Good morning.
We're doing all right.
Good morning. We've already prayed and already remembered, we have a couple missions teams out over the next week, and one particular mission trip, our scouting trip to Ecuador. Those guys will be gone, I think, for 3 Sundays, this Sunday and 2 more. So please keep them in prayer during that entire time. Gary called me from Ecuador and said that they arrived last night, actually this morning, at about 1:30 in the morning, and he sounded like he's already a mess, so we got to make sure we keep that guy in prayer, in particular our pastor. So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we continue what we began last week, in that we were looking over the recognition of the ungodly, or in particular, ungodly teachers, right? And how to recognize ungodly teachers. And the first thing we looked at, in fact, if you look at your outlines today, it is more of the preaching outline that you would normally get. Last week, what we did was we ran through basically 18 particular points, right? We kind of, in a very, a very quick fashion, took on each one of those particular terms and kind of described them, at least in a few words, in terms of what they meant for these false teachers, what they meant for ungodliness. And we looked at those things because that is in direct contrast to the very characteristics that should mark those of us in the family of Christ. Those of us that care about the things of God and that live for godliness. When we use that term godly, in particular, godliness in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is fond of this term. And I know we've talked about it before when we're in 1st Timothy, but it's that Greek word Eusebius, and it means that somebody lives out the very things that is proclaimed in the Word of God. It is the full connection, if you will. It is to say that we understand what the Word of God says, and so in response to it, we are glad to obey. There's something excellent about the concept of godliness. It is not about how religious or how external you might be. In fact, we'll see that it's quite the opposite when we look at the scriptures and what we're going to be looking at this morning. What godliness means is that you know the living God and it has changed you. And as that change is realized, it turns into the genuine article. That there's a consistency in creed and in conduct. And that is the blessing of the godly life. And that is something that comes by the victory of Jesus Christ. And when we look at this passage this morning, hopefully that would engender us to think carefully about these things and to delight in the ways in which the Lord might change us and make us more godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this portion of Scripture this morning. We thank you that even as we just sang, Lord, how marvelous and how wonderful indeed is the Savior's love for us. But Father, may that notion of the Savior's love not be merely sentimental in us. Lord, may we be overwhelmed with the reality of the graciousness of God, and may that glory that is you, Lord, unleash in us the full potential of a godly life. Father, we are so consumed with lesser things, and I pray that you would not just forgive us as a congregation, but also, Lord, that you would empower us to live differently. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see what the Word of God says. Teach us to trust in nothing else except for the truth that is contained in the Word of God. And as we look at the treacherous times that are in these last days, and the cult and the religion of self-serving, may we find our refuge only in you and in the full and absolute love of God. May we pursue that with all of our being unto our very death. And may that renew us to live a life that is empowered, not just a form, but in full power of the recognition of the greatness of our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we began with the concept of what it means to obey the greatest commandment, right? And we said that was a charge that was put to Jesus in Matthew 22, We said that that a particular lawyer, when they were trying to trick or trying to trap Jesus into something, he asked him a very simple question. He said in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, a very profound question to be asked indeed. What's the greatest commandment that we might find in all of the Old Testament scriptures? And Jesus said to him, simple, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In other words, you will love the Lord your God with all of your existence. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. The second in priority is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Remember that last week we kind of mentioned that to you, that the whole point of what Paul is getting at is that in the last days, verse 1 of chapter 3 here of 2 Timothy, he says, in the last days, difficult times will come. In other words, the difficulty that will be coming is that men will cease to love the living God and they will begin to love themselves. And the main thread that ties in all the characteristics we looked at in verses 2 through 4 is that they love themselves. Well, take a look quickly at that. Read along as you see it in your scripture with your eyes. Verse 2 says, "For men will be what? Lovers of self." See, they're going to be self-lovers. They're going to be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, and they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, the opening characteristic in verse 2 is that they will be lovers of themselves. Right? The closing characteristic of verse 4 is that they would be lovers of pleasure rather than or instead of lovers of God. I mentioned it last week. This isn't that they would love pleasure more than God, right? It is the word that means instead of or rather than. It implies that their worship is for themselves. They desire their personal pleasure more deliberately than they would go and love the living God. Jesus Christ said there is one great commandment, and it's to love the Lord your God. These individuals have chosen instead to love pleasure. You say, well, you know, there's moments where we may love pleasure. Doesn't mean that we, you know, have absolutely denied the love of God. No, that's true. But think of it as the great Puritan theologian Charnock said, right? He says there is a practical atheism. He means by that there are so many Christians who will confess a very orthodox view of their Christian faith. If you ask them, you know, how did you get saved? They explain it to you in no short theological terms. If you ask them about sin or about salvation, they'll be able to explain that to you. But he's saying, but in practice, whenever any Christian, you know what that means? It means that he is a practicing atheist. He pretends that God no longer lives in that moment. Because the only way that we would allow ourselves to sin. See, it seems wonderful to us. It seems delightful to us until we are very much caught by the eyes of God. I was listening to an address by Ligon Duncan, and he had mentioned how a pastor friend of his had dealt with a lady who was in an adulterous relationship, and she had said something that was particularly insightful. She said that she was in this adulterous relationship and her husband caught her in the act with this other man, and she said at that moment, or before that, you know, through that process, she had been in this relationship for months, and she said, and during those months she thought of it as something that was beautiful, something that was wonderful, that was exciting and invigorating and gave life. And in that just that still moment when her husband caught her, all of a sudden she felt the burden of it for exactly what it was. The full shame of her guilt fell upon her. See, we are very much like that. If we are lovers of self, we can be given over to all of the above. You can learn to love money. Why? Because it serves you. You can be boastful or arrogant. Why? Because it's about you. You can be revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Why? Because who cares about them or about God? I care about myself. You can become unholy and loving. And we said that, remember we said that that term for unloving is an interesting one, and that it means the natural storge affection of a mother to a child. This is the reason why the world can actually abandon a baby, right, in a garbage dumpster and walk away and live their life like nothing happened. It is not natural. Even animals wouldn't do such things. And these happen. Why? Because we worship ourselves. Because that thing will bother my life. And for the sake of the holy living that is all about myself, I need to eradicate that from my life. And that thing is a human being. And not just any human being. It's their very child. Isn't it remarkable what worship of self is capable of generating? Right? They become malicious gossips. They're irreconcilable. They cannot forgive, nor do they care about your forgiveness of them. They don't care if people hate them. They are busy with their own lives. They're without self-control. They're at the impulse of any desire. They are brutal, meaning they have no mercy or compassion. Haters of good instead of lovers of good. They are treacherous. They are reckless, conceited. And in the summary statement of it all, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you guys realize if you guys are sitting in this room, there must be some inclination in your heart that there is a purpose. In other words, in your heart, the reason why you have found yourself at church this morning is because you believe, at least some part of you believes, that there is someone worth coming to worship. Certainly not the pastor. It's not the worship team leader, right? It's not some... You have come because you believe that something in the Scriptures, if the pastor does it right, at least this Sunday, there might be something that is worthy of your life's worship. And so for that reason, or so for some reason associated with that idea, you have come this morning. And you're absolutely right. But there's a choice that is given to us in these Scriptures. People will be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. There are two altars to which you might bow your knee. Desiring and fulfillment of your desires, or going after the love that is of God. And that is the only two possibilities. There isn't anything between. You say, well, how about if you're very charitable and you're not a believer, but you know, you might give your time and your energy to charitable causes? Certainly that is excellent and we're thankful for that. But in the end, it's still about self. Did you give God all glory for your ability to help those that are in need? Was it for His glory that you gave? Or was it for your own? Some sense that you are this greater, magnificent individual and you would demonstrate compassion because you are more powerful, you're more capable, and it is still from the altar of self-conceit. We can go down the line. You might say, well, you know, I love my wife and I love her. Because I am in love with her. And that's great. But see, again, it kind of references back to yourself. You chose her because of you. Because of whatever she does for you. Whatever it is about her that you enjoy in you. And again, we can bow down and begin from the cult of self-worship. It is so difficult to break out of this. And yet we need to recognize with clarity that all the things that are listed, we are all capable of. What would sever this cult of self-service and self-love is that we turn our attention to the love of God. That's the only hope. It is the first and greatest commandment. There is no commandment that compares. It is the foremost commandment. So I call on you that as we look at these things, that we would remember to love God and be unlike the godless self-worshippers of this age. We looked at verses 1 through 4 and we said that was their character. In the last part of verse 4, I think summarizes it all. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, let's take a look at the second point then in verse 5, and that's their denial. That's their denial. And you'll see as we read verse 5 exactly what I mean by what it is that they deny. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. They are holding to a form of godliness. Now, this term for form is that term morphosis, right? I mean, we use that term even in our English or some form of it, and we mean something that is, you know, the actual morphe or the structure or the external, you know, form of a thing. We say it in a very, you know, good idiom. We say there's form without what? Without substance. That you can be something on the outside, but there's nothing right on the inside. And that's exactly what this verse says. It says the thing with these individuals, they are not, we're not just talking about the world at large. We're talking about worldly individuals who still claim the name of Jesus Christ. They say, well, that's shocking to me. Well, it shouldn't be, because even the Lord himself in his earthly ministry said, when the Son of Man returns, there'll be many that will say, Lord, Lord. Right? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? They will claim miraculous works in the name of Christ, and what will the Lord say to some of those? Say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is very possible for individuals to preach, to think, to examine the scriptures, and to say that they know something about the scriptures, to give you all these interesting ideas, and still be these things, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and not genuinely love the living God. Their result is absolute denial in their life of the power of God. It says that they hold to a form or morphe or morphosis of godliness, although they have denied its power. The word for denied there, it means to say no to. That's what we mean when we say that it says denied. What this verse is saying, what that phrase is saying, is that they are holding on to some external likeness of godliness. In other words, how will you know that they are the false teachers, or they are that kind of false teachers, as have grown up in the church of Ephesus at the time of 2 Timothy? Because they will still be holding on to some external forms of godliness. They are not reckless, not as reckless as we think. No, they will seem, at least externally, to be godly, or at least to be religious, right? But it says, although they have said no to its power. In other words, there is genuine power and genuine godliness, and they have denied it. They live externally religious lives, but in their hearts, it is absolutely clear they have not changed, nor they have demonstrated any power of the transformation of the Christian life. Because we might be tempted to overly think that because we still continue in our sin, that there is no power in the gospel. And we would be absolutely mistaken. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Who can be saved? If this is a catechism and I said, who can be saved? I would expect that you should say, no one can be saved. That would be an absolute straight and true answer. In fact, when the disciples are interacting with Jesus after the rejection of the rich young ruler, right? He says, well, you know, Jesus says, well, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to climb through the eye of a needle. And they go, well, who can be saved? What is Jesus' response? Well, you can be saved. Why? Because God's loving. Because God loves you. Because He's gracious to you. Is that His response? What does He say? He says, with man, it is what? Impossible! Who can be saved? The Lord gives us the answer. With men, it is impossible. So there must be power in the gospel because men are somehow still saved. If it is possible for anyone to be saved, it is a humanly impossible task, and so the gospel must come with power. So Paul says the gospel, I can't be ashamed of such a thing, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It can transform a human life and a human condition. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says this, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I'm going to spend a little extra time on this concept of transformation and power, because if there's one thing that we don't want to miss in this text, it's this idea that it's possible for you to put on the external sense of religion without understanding and experiencing the power of the gospel to transform and change us. We should be the newest of creations. It should be freaky to individuals that your testimony is as it is. I lived such a life that in my high school days, I was a little bit of a rabble-rouser, and the net result is that I'm not always comfortable going back to my hometown, you know, as Gardena. Takahashi loves, you know, Gardena and our hometown. And I'm not that comfortable, because sometimes I run into some old guys and I go, "Dude, what are you doing now, man? You've been in jail?" You know? "No." You know? "Well, dude, you want to go do something? You know, you want to party?" "No." I'm a preacher of the word. I'm a minister, right? It's like, what? What kind of angle you got going? You know, does it make money? What are you doing with that? And it's because, see, there ought to be some sense in which life changes. And if God has gripped you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, something in you had to have split open and you were laid bare before Him. And you know what? It doesn't have to be something that is so interesting. You know, I was, you know, a murderous individual. I killed 30 people, you know, and now God has saved me. It doesn't have to be all that. It could be as simple as I lived a decently normal life. I was a fairly moral person, I thought, and I realized that it was all a lie, and now the grace of God has been willing to let me see my own sin, to confess it, and to find salvation. That is transformational enough. That is miraculous enough and beyond, right? Don't miss that point, that there is those that hold to some form, some external sense of godliness that they have said no to any power to change. There is no power in them, because there is no power of the genuine gospel. They are not Christians. They are Christians only in form. I put in your outlines that quote by J.C. Ryle. If you guys ever see anything by J.C. Ryle in the bookstore, even if you don't want to buy it because it's expensive, at least read through it. This is a godly saint that lived over 100 years ago, and he writes about everything. He writes biographies, he writes, you know, he talks about other Christian leaders, he writes about, you know, about just life, and they're excellent, excellent things. But this is what he says about this idea, right, of having the form of godliness without a substance. He says, "Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually. They profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all those who disagree with them. But they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form." See, the Lord talks about such things. He says of the Pharisees, right, that they are like whitewashed tombs. Because if you whitewash a tomb, at least on the outside, it looks nice and white. But on the inside, he says, what is it? It's filled with dead men's bones. Everything that is unclean. There can be the external form without the internal transformation. And there's something absolutely sinfully and unsaved about such a condition. Right? And we want to make sure that, man, that's not us. I know that some of you guys might suffer under the guilt of things and say, "Well, man, I'm barely a Christian." That's fine. You know, it's not about how how righteous you become. That's not the point, because then that's still an emphasis on the form. It is about the substance. What has happened? Do you remember the excessive burden of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress? And I love the illustrations, even though, you know, the illustrations weren't part of John Bunyan's original stuff, but nevertheless, kind of cool, right? This huge pack of burden on his back, like twice his size. And for that burden, he sought salvation. And how does he actually remove such a thing? If you guys remember the story, you know, there's other people suggesting that this guy can remove your burden for you. This legalist can remove your burden for you. This libertine can remove your burden for you. And in the end, he goes to the foot of the cross and the burden just falls off. It demonstrates to us in a very excellent allegory that it's not even him that removes his burden, but that at the foot of the cross, Christ removes the burden of his sin. It's a life that has power and that changes. They are self-lovers, not God-lovers, and they don't understand transformation. This is what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says in its article on transformation. It says, as one's Christian life progresses, the person should gradually notice that his or her thought life is being changed from Christlessness to Christlikeness. Transformation does not happen overnight. Regeneration is instantaneous, but transformation is not. Christians are transformed to Christ's image gradually as they spend time beholding him in intimate fellowship. Eventually, they will begin to mirror the one they behold. Now, see, to many of us, you know, the rational Christians that we are, as we look to the scriptures, we might say, well, that sounds a little experiential. Sitting there beholding Christ and in the experience of intimate fellowship, then we become more like him. Seems kind of weird and kind of distant. Well, let me give you a verse for that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Write that down so that you might look over 2 Corinthians 3:18. In fact, the verses prior to that, and you might look over that on your own, because it is a precious verse. It is the final thoughts after talking about how when Moses had gone to sea with gone to see the Lord for the law, that he came back and his face was glowing, the people were freaking out, and he would wear a veil to kind of hide that glory. And instead, Paul says, we are so different in the new covenant than the old. In the new covenant, we go veilless. We go to look at the glory of God face to face. We tear the veil off and we go stare into the very majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he says this in 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the person that is transforming us is the Lord who is the Spirit. And yet, right, what is the process of our transformation from one stage of glory to the next is what? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Small things like spending time reading his scriptures, meditating upon the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding a tear because we cry for someone's salvation, or because we hear a testimony of another, or because we are impacted by what the scripture says about this thing or that thing, or reading a Christian book. Whatever the various ways that we encounter the person of Jesus Christ, it is that beholding that transforms us. It is that sitting in an intimate fellowship with him, in yearning for his presence more dearly, that we find ourselves constantly transformed. That's transformational. That's power. And that's what false teachers deny. They give you a form. They'll tell you, hey, you need to do step one, this. You need to do step two, this. You need to be baptized at a church. Right, at our church, not at any other church, possibly. Or they'll tell you, you need to abstain from eating, you know, pork or any of the Old Testament things that are, you know, required against. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You can give them all of these endless things to do, and how is that different from any other earthly religion? Founded in man and his righteousness, and comparatively, you become more holy than your other human beings. That is not acceptable to the living God. How can a man be saved? It's impossible with himself. It is only found at the foot of the cross, because Jesus will pay an eternal price for your soul. And the command that is given to us concerning such men is avoid such men as these. Avoid such men as these. You know, there's only two commands given to us from verse 1 all the way to verse 5. The first command is the very first phrase of chapter 3. Realize this. Realize what? The difficulty of the times to come. In other words, understand this list and know that these things will be. Be prepared for that. You know, a lot of times, you know, excellent Christians will ask me questions about, man, I don't know how to share the gospel with my friends or my coworkers. You know how reckless they are in their lives? You know how odd and horrifying their perspective on life and living and God is? Well, the command right there is, realize this, that such individuals will exist. We're not to abandon them. We're not to, you know, treat them as if there's an impossibility, because such were many of us. But we are to avoid such men who promulgate that this is true righteousness. Flee the legalistic, right? Individuals that will give you a form of religion or godliness without any power. Flee from those that would present the external without the transformational inside. Flee from anything that has to do with the external that can be seen, but that you cannot see in the heart. It is about who we are in our heart. It is about what we are in our souls. It's about what has been transformed in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you know, you are to recognize, then you are to avoid. It is that simple: read, then react. See it, then turn away. These things are not to be happening in the church, and yet in Ephesus, this is exactly what is happening. See, the other thing I want you to catch here is that this is not to some general audience, right? This is not talking about, Paul's not talking about, well, this is how the world is. The world is, you know, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. He didn't have to say that. Anyone that was reading this letter would understand that, right? I mean, that goes unsaid. He doesn't have to describe the world to them. That just kind of goes unsaid. He is talking about individuals that are teachers in the church, possible elders in the church, individuals that he has already disciplined, but have kind of wormed their way back into the church of Ephesus at large. Probably has gained a foothold because there are some that believe that he is right and that his methodology of godliness is preferable to Paul's kind of transformational, you know, got to depend on Christ and wait for the Holy Spirit's or kind of weird jargon. They are responding to false teachers. So we're not talking about individuals who are not conversant with the Word of God. We're talking about a church just like this, just like ours. If you read through many of the kingdom parables or many of the parables that deal with the idea of the Word of God, what you find often is that Jesus, like for instance, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You don't have to turn there, but if you examine that, you'll notice that when he talks about the various soils that the Word of God falls on, you notice that he doesn't talk about unbelievers who have never heard the Word of God. There's no soil for that. He doesn't go, and then there's the highway down the road where the Word of God never reached. That's not part of the parable, right? The parable is he sows seeds. Some fall on the road right here. The Word of God reached these right here. But because of hardness of heart, it couldn't penetrate. The Word of God has reached some of these with shallow soil. And then they get excited. They bloom up. It's all exciting. And then they wither up and die as soon as tribulation comes. Right? Word of God fell among these thorns. And they grew and it looked like it would be the right thing. But the worries and concerns of the world and riches choked it down to where it died before it actually had full life. And then there was the good soil. And you know what's interesting about all of the different soils? They all received the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. But only one was prepared to take the Word of God, to see it implanted and bear fruit. Right? Some 20, some 40, some 60. So that's a very valuable lesson to us. And a very valuable lesson for us as we consider this list. This isn't outside the church Paul is concerned with. He's talking about individuals that are inside the church. And curiously enough, if we follow this train of thought, in the book of Revelation, when the letters are addressed to the various churches, what is the main thing that Christ holds against the church at Ephesus? They have left their first love. They have left their first love. Did we not begin with that? Is the most foremost and the greatest of commandments. If I am flawed in personality so as to offend you, and I have to constantly retrace my steps and apologize because I'm just flawed with all kinds of, you know, excesses in terms of my personality, that is forgivable. So long as I love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That is forgivable. You know, and some of us, I would say that we are blessed with it because it is not a curse of God at all, but some of us are blessed with wearing our emotions on our sleeves. If we're tired, then we are grumpy, tired, and everyone in the room knows it, right? Some of us, our tempers reach a quick boiling point and we'll say things and we'll have this incredible regret over it. Those are just common sins. Those are sins that all of us have in some sense or another. Some of us have put on that form of godliness so that we kind of shove that down so we act like we're really godly and all that kind of stuff anyway. But we can sin that way. But so long as your first and foremost love is the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Right? But this church, and this very church at Ephesus, a few decades later in the writing of the last apostle, says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. The admonitions of Paul, the great apostle, of his son in the faith, Timothy. In the end, they availed not. In this entire church, they died. They didn't just kind of continue on. They died. It says later in that same book of Revelation, in that letter to that Ephesian church, that they were good at you know, ferreting out false doctrine. They were good at fighting doctrinal, you know, wars. They were good at that stuff, as we are not surprised to hear after studying 1 and 2 Timothy. But they left their first love. What's the point of it all if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ? I keep emphasizing to you, what's the point of having all of the Lord's blessings if you cannot desire to have the Lord Himself? Can you enjoy a paradise, a utopia, a leisurely world of all your delights, answerable in an instant, if you can't have the Lord Jesus Christ there? The answer should be absolutely no. It is the person we want. It is the God that we want to love. And we want to become good at being lovers of God instead of lovers of self. That is the whole ambition. That is where the transformational power of the gospel resides. Many Christians, says one commentator, he says, many Christians have lost or never learned a sound doctrine of regeneration. They believe that the only thing that matters is their standing with God or with their church. They assume that a past decision for Christ or a decision to affiliate with the congregation determines their standing with God. Having made that decision, they make no effort to allow the Spirit to renew them. The Spirit is not imposed upon us. Christians must engage in spiritual disciplines and make the Spirit's work possible in changing our lives at the fundamental level. He says, God's Spirit empowers us to do what we want to do and makes what we want to do to be what is right, so that Christ-likeness flows from us naturally. See, there's supposed to be this natural sense of this dependence on the Holy Spirit and our submission to Him, so that what would happen is this Christ-likeness flows through us and in us. That we are truly what we want to be on the inside, not just externally, not just on Sundays, not just so that we could keep people at certain arm's length and they might examine us, but only from a distance so that they could see only what is on the outside, but what we are on the inside. We are changed and we are alive, right? And this happens because we dwell in the very beholding of Christ. That's how we're changed to His likeness. Well, let's finish this section up. Point 3, verse 6 and 7, it says, it speaks of these false teachers, their followers. It says, for among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. What these two verses tells us is that these false teachers, they're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are victimizers. I mean, the term that is used here in our NAS, that they enter into houses, isn't just they open the door and they walk in. In fact, if you have an NIV, it says, it uses an excellent word and probably more descriptive one. They worm their way into homes. All right? Don't you love that? You know, back in my college days, that, for whatever reason, became kind of a catchphrase that we'd call people and go, dude, that guy's a worm. And we meant by that, this is this kind of sleazy, kind of slippery means of sneaking in between the cracks and getting in the door. And most frequently that meant by way of, you know, trying to sneak their way into some woman's heart or something, you know. And they're worms. They worm their way through. The New King James and the ESV say they creep into houses. And these are excellent ways of describing this word. It means that they kind of get themselves through the door. It's a slick vacuum salesman that won't take no for an answer. And somehow he finds himself cleaning your rug. Right? It's that exact thing. It's that individual that we're talking about. They sneak into houses, into households, and then they captivate weak women. Now, understand something. Paul's not categorically concerning all women weak in the sense that they, you know, that they're easily captivated by these men. In other words, it is not an intellectual weakness that they have. It's a moral one. See, they captivate weak women that are weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, learning but never able to learn the truth. They look for certain individuals that they prey upon. It's not like, unlike, you know, these unusual cults that try to hit the college campuses. Who do they go to? The football team? No. They will look for an individual that seems to not be connected with anybody else. They look for someone that's down, that needs a friend or two. They befriend individuals that they believe, right, are the right type of individual, and such is the manner with such false teachers. Then in Ephesus, and it continues on today. They prey on those that are particularly vulnerable. That's why they are so despicable. It is appropriate for us to despise the things of falsehood and false teachings and false religions, to look upon their temples as we drive by and recognize that they have much more money than most Christian churches, and say, Lord, that's despicable. They prey upon the fancy of those that need the gospel. And what do? Instead, they give them a whole religious performance cycle. Do this, do this. Wear these things, be careful of this, never say this. Don't drink those things. They give you all the do's and don'ts, and with that burden, do they alleviate the burden of sin? No, they weigh them down further. See, that is exactly what these guys do. Irenaeus, this would happen about 100, maybe 200 years later, but in his Against Heresies, this is what he says about a certain heretic named Marcus, who was just like this individual. He says, there's a certain heretic named Marcus who dealt in magic. And this is what he says. He devotes himself specially to women. And those such as are well-bred and elegantly attired and of great wealth. He tells such women that by his spells and incantations, he can enable them to prophesy. The woman protests that she has never been able to do so and cannot do so. And he says, well, open thy mouth. Speak whatsoever occurs to thee, and thou shalt prophesy. The woman, thrilled to the heart, does so, and is deluded into thinking that she can prophesy. She then makes the effort to reward Marcus, not only by the gift of her possessions, in which way he has collected a very large fortune, but also by yielding up to him her person, desiring in every way to be united with him, that she may become altogether one with him. It's not an unusual thing. In fact, unfortunately, this follows in the heretical segment of the church on the coattails of the true gospel. There's these false teachers who are basically, you know, preying upon these individuals who already have a burden, already have a desire to know God more fully. And what are they waiting for? Not for the forgiveness that comes at the cross. They are looking for something else. They're looking for some experience. And so these teachers are glad to provide it. In the meantime, they find themselves enriched. They find themselves, you know, satiated in terms of their own desires. They find themselves enjoying, right, the captivity of such women. They captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Look at the description of these women, and we see where their weakness comes. They are burdened by sin. And again, it's a word that means to heap up. And so in the passive, it means that they are burdened with this heaped up, right, burden of sin, an unbearable weight of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. And so, naturally, in other words, there's this inclination for such who feel the guilt of sin to want some solution. You know what appeals to such individuals as that? There was a time when I believed very honestly that I was a very sinful person before I was a Christian. Before I cared about the gospel, I knew something about the church and I knew I was a sinner and all the junk that I was doing was very sinful. I believe there is some God somewhere and that I might have to pay a price for that. And if someone were to approach me and say, hey, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to just go to our church. You need to read this Bible and I want you to also read this book that tells you how to understand this Bible. And this book is as important or more important than the Bible. Right? I want you to abstain from these certain things and do these certain things. If they were convincing enough, and if I was desperate enough, I can imagine that in my very humanness, right? In my human intellect, I would say, see, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I need to atone for my own sins. Let me ask you, would such burdens have been lifted? And that's exactly what happens in Pilgrim's Progress, right? It says, go to the house of legalist. And he will relieve your burdens because he's able to relieve everyone's burdens. And he says, really? I thought I was supposed to stay on the narrow path, but okay, let's go. And Christian almost dies there. Because his burdens don't get lighter, they get heavier. And because the very threshold, the very precipice on which the house of legalist stands is about to fall upon him. There's so much to do. It doesn't release the burden of sin. There's only one release for the burden of sin. It's forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you know, even it is almost mistaken for us to say that we should cast our burdens upon Him. Yes, we certainly should. We should prayerfully give them over to the Lord. But in the end, it is His to remove, not ours, to unstrap and to throw. They are burdened by sin. They are enslaved to desires. It says they are weighed down by sins that are led on by various impulses. It means that they have this multicolored or multifaceted lust. There's a lot of things that they love in this world. Now, I don't think that at least in this occasion, I don't think it exactly matches with that first century heretic Marcus, because I don't think it's so much a sexual sin here. And I don't think that's being referenced here. Because remember in 1 Timothy, when we described these false teachers, one of the things that they were saying was they were encouraging abstinence from marriage. Now, it is possible they were saying don't get married, just have enjoyable sex as long as it's sanctified. And I don't know. But more likely, I think they're just saying, you know, sexuality is a sin, and that's the kind of legalism that they were promulgating. And if that's the case, then what they mean by they're enslaved to desires is that these women, they have natural desires. Perhaps it is a natural vanity. Perhaps it is to be known for something. Perhaps it is the manner in which they want to be recognized in society. I don't know. But they have natural worldly desires and inclinations. And so these guys come along and go, well, this is how you address that. And they give them a legalistic paradigm to say, you need to act like this, you need to dress this way. On these days you can dress this way, but on this day you dress this way. You know? You give this much money to me and the church, and then you don't have to worry about all that kind of stuff. I mean, whatever the formula that they had, they preyed upon the fact that these women were in bondage to desires. And again, instead of finding release from the very evil desires of our heart, they just captivate and control them. They are hungry for truth, but it ends up being always a feast upon lies. This last part is pretty scary. In verse 7, it says, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. It implies that these women were constantly desiring to learn. So they're open to every whim of doctrine. Somebody is in the spirit and barking like dogs. Well, let me try it. Maybe that's what I'm missing here. You know? These individuals, they have decided that they fast for 100 days. Doesn't sound medically possible, but maybe that's the way to sanctification. I'll try that here. Right? They will jump to anything because there's a hunger for something, but instead of filling it with that which is truth, they constantly are filling it with lies. They have a quest for something new, something experimental, something that is open and would open their eyes. These are exactly the type of individuals that grow up churched, but not transformed, and then they go on towards new religions, right? Dude, if you'd only know what the New Age would tell us. You know, I can channel spirits now. I can do, and it's fantastic. Fantastic. You know? God offers you His Holy Spirit to indwell and sanctify you, and what have you got? You got some old dead woman talking through you. Fantastic. And what does that do for your life, right? It is endless. The kind of dribble that the world is constantly trying to sell us. There's not truth. This is what Christ says about truth in John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've heard that, but listen to the rest of it. They answered him, we are Abraham's offering, and never have been born, and never have been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, so in other words, double emphasis here, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He uses the metaphor of the house, and he says, listen, if you are a slave of sin, you can do what you want, but you can never enjoy except what is the external form of godliness. But if the Son sets you free, that's genuine freedom. You can be free from the bondage of sin. You can be free from the burden of sin, the enslavement to desires, the hunger for something and for the lies that is never quite satiated. You can be free of those things. The point is, false teachers prey on the very vulnerability of their victims. They profit from selling a new psychology. Here's a new book on how to take control of your victimized life, right? On the new evolution of humanity. You can become the greatest that you can ever be, right? On the transformation that is not God's transformation. They say, well, if you can't be transformed by the things that we sell you, then maybe you should become a God yourself, which is at the core of many cults. A new conspiracy, possibly. A new conspiracy. You know, these are the things that Christianity is trying to hide from you. Listen, every 10, 20 years, there's something new that the Christian church has always tried to be hiding from you. Right? It is remarkable. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were founded, you know, they didn't immediately publish what was founded. And so there are literally two or three books that sold as New York Times bestseller. They sold millions of copies. And they're written by some of those guys who discovered some of those scrolls, and they claimed that this is stuff the church doesn't want you to know. Well, a few years later, you know, all the scholars released, because they were in the long process of making sure that they keep those texts, and they released everything. It turns out the church looks at it and goes, wait a minute, we had copies of that everywhere. In fact, if nothing else, it validates that our version of Isaiah is exactly the same, because word for word, it is translated and kept exactly the same in the Qumran community. It's like, well, where's this whole thing about the things the church wants you to hide? Da Vinci Code, you know, the church doesn't want you to know this. And there's an endless conspiracy, and such individuals will fall prey to that because they're looking for something like that. Right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. It's amazing. It's amazing how creative the falsehood of humanity can be. And in verse 8 and 9, it tells us about these false teachers, their foolishness. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for the folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Now Paul draws on this old tradition of the names of Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres is not named in any of the Old Testament scriptures. It becomes in the Jewish Targum, or in the traditional writings of the teachers of ancient Judaism, they assign the names, and so they may very well be the names, but in Scripture it's not held for us. Paul seems to suggest that these are the very names of these that opposed Moses, and these would be the two individuals that are the two court magicians, right? They didn't just play music, they decided to do magical stuff, right? They're the court magicians at Pharaoh's court. And so when Moses and Aaron shows up, Moses takes Aaron's staff and he throws it on the ground. This is all in Exodus 7, right? And it turns into a snake. Jannes and Jambres, they grab their staffs, they throw it down, those turn into snakes. And then, you know, Aaron's snake eats the other snakes, and it's all gross like that. But kind of an interesting scenario, in that they're able to perform some sign, some wonder, and it helps to enslave Pharaoh. Right? I'm sure Pharaoh at first went, your stick turned into a snake. Oh, my guy's stick's turned into a snake too. And we got two of them, you know? It helps to enslave him. And in the same way that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, such are these false teachers who oppose the truth. They are depraved in mind, meaning it's a perfect passive. It means that they continue to exist in a state of depravity in their thinking. They can't think morally. They can't think rightly in the eyes of God. Why? Because they are depraved. They are rejected in regards to faith. They're not accepted. Their faith is false and fabricated, and they're not considered part of the saints in glory. But they will not make further progress, for the folly will be obvious to all, just as those two came to be. And this is where Paul is saying, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh, right? They're able to do this miraculous thing, you know, with their sticks turning into snakes as well. He says, but in the end, as God continued to multiply one sign after another to the nation of Israel as well as the nation of Egypt, it became very clear that there's only one true God. It's interesting that Paul, of all people, would suggest Jannes and Jambres, and some think that it's because perhaps these false teachers were able to perform some signs and wonders in the Ephesian church. I don't think there's any reason for us to believe that necessarily, but it is true that in the time of Israel, in the great tribulation period that is to come, you realize that part of that false world religion will be that it would be filled, right, the Antichrist will be aided by things that are signs and wonders. Right? Catch that. That's important. Listen, jot down some of these verses if you want to look at it. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says this. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if at all possible, even the elect. You see what the Lord said? He said false Christs and false prophets, they will come and they will do great signs and wonders. If you're looking for something miraculous, they will seem to do it. Right? 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming, this is the Antichrist, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says very clearly, with all power and signs and false wonders. So clearly, some false religions, by God's judgment, will be given demonic power. They'll be able to do stuff that will freak us out. They'll do stuff that seems to suggest that those are true. But just as Jannes and Jambres, you know, when God fully revealed one step after the other how great He is, their foolishness became obvious to all, so shall be all false teachers and all antichrists. In the end, their false, you know, miracles, their great wonders will all cease. Because God Himself, right, will come on the scene. I return you to that one great thought. That, you know, what is most warned here is that we might be lovers of self. We might love ourselves and our pleasures rather than loving God. And we need to return to the purity of the love of God. Every Christian in this room, if you call yourself a Christian in this room, don't depend on some moment of decision. When you threw a pine cone into a fire, or when you answered an altar call, or when you did some external act, depend on the fact that you love the Lord your God more than life. Therein lies genuine transformational conversion. Do you love the Lord more than anything and everything pertaining to life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of 2 Timothy that challenges our hearts. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. There's so many ways that we fall short. But in the end, Lord, teach us not to just feel the burden of that guilt, but instead to be released, to believe that if you have said it, then it should settle it for our hearts. If Christ has died so that we might be given new life, a transformed soul, and freedom from sin, then so be it. And help us to believe that. Father, but help us to pursue a life that just loves you. May we take the example of the Ephesian church to heart and realize we might do so many things right, say so many things right, but in the end, we might find ourselves not loving our God. Help us not to love your blessings without loving you. Help us not to love ourselves instead of loving you. Help us to love you as is the first and greatest commandment to your glory, and to our delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.